A few years ago, I don't know, it may have been the last year, I ended up watching this documentary on the coach John Wooden. And if you don't know who he is the famous basketball coach of the UCLA program back in the 60s and 70s. The dude won 10 national championships in the span of 12 years. Coached guys like Kareem Abdul-Jabbar and Bill Walton, like some of the most famous, not only college basketball players, but basketball players of all time. And they were doing this documentary, and essentially the question was, what made Coach Wooden such a great coach? And Bill Walton started off telling the story of his freshman year, the very first meeting he ever had with Coach Wooden. He was in the locker room with these other freshmen, just wanting to make the freshman team. And Coach Wooden says, okay, today I'm going to teach you how to put your socks and shoes on. And Bill Walton, you know, he's like one of the top prospects in the nation. He's like, I know how to put my shoes on. But he said, what happened is Coach Wooden says, okay, here's what I want you to do when you put your socks on. There's a toe line on your socks that needs to go over your toes, and there's a heel line on your sock that needs to go with the heel. And when you put your sock on, you need to pull it tight. Make sure there's no creases on the bottom. Because if there are creases on the bottom, you're going to be running down the basketball court and you're going to get a blister, and then you're not going to be able to run as fast as the other players, and you're going to have to sit on the bench because you can't play. He said, now here's how you put your shoes on. You start at the bottom and you lace them tight all the way up and all the way up over your ankle. Because if you don't do this, if your shoes are loose, you're going to risk twisting your ankle. If you twist your ankle, you can't play. You have to sit on the bench. And if they're not tight, and they're not tied in a knot, your shoelaces are going to come undone. And you're going to be running down the court, and you're going to trip and fall and hurt yourself, maybe twist your ankle, and then you can't play. And he said from that moment, Bill Walton said Coach Wooden was ingraining in his freshman players, not merely this is how you do this, but this is the type of player I expect you to be, someone who knows the small details matter. He was building in this culture that if you could do the little things well and you focus on the little things well, then the big things, they'll take care of themselves. And it's this culture of UCLA basketball that led to 10 championships in 12 years. And in the same way, Jesus is creating this culture of this is what it looks like to be on my team. This is what it looks like to be my follower. And the Sermon on the Mount is that overlying culture. This is what it looks like to follow me. And if we're honest, everywhere we go, everything we participate in has a culture to it. Whether that's the culture where we work, of you got to have productivity, the bottom line has got to be, that's a high value on the bottom line, or maybe there's a high value on the client and customer relations, or maybe there's, in your home, there's a culture of we want to have fun, or we want to be disciplined, or maybe in the culture of your home that you grew up in, there's a culture of fear. Whatever it was, there's this underlying current of this is how life should be lived here. This is how I should think about God, how I should think about people, how I should think about myself and my environment, and it affects the way we live. I mean, our neighborhood has a culture to it. And it's a diverse culture, a culture that has a lot of young families, a culture that also has poverty and crime, a culture that also invites neighborhood involvement and investment. This is the culture we live in. In the same way, Jesus is building a culture in the Sermon on the Mount. And his culture could be defined as this life in the kingdom of God. Or as he calls it in Matthew, the kingdom of heaven. This is what it looks like to live under God's rule and in God's presence. And those two categories are actually, you could split the whole sermon up into those two categories. The first half, where Jesus begins to unpack the law, is all about this is how you live under God's rule. And the second half, as he begins to talk about God as our Father, this is how you live in God's presence. He's teaching us as disciples, this is what it looks like to live as my disciple in the kingdom of heaven. And so, like John Wooden, with his very first speech on how to put on your socks and shoes, Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. His Beatitudes are the entry speech, defining the character of the Christian and his followers. Look at these with me, if you will, starting in verse verse 2, and we'll read down to verse 12. Verse 2, and Jesus opened his mouth and taught them, his disciples, saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. What do we learn right off the bat? This is this overview of the kind of culture that Jesus is creating for his disciples. The first thing we see is that Jesus is going to be concerned about our character. All of the Beatitudes are not actions, but they are attitudes. They are character issues. Jesus is saying, before you ever do anything, you need to be this person. We're going to get into that a little more. Character matters. And then the second thing that we learn right off the bat before we even get into it is that Jesus is concerned about our joy. This word blessed means happy. It's this, so the English translation is a translation of the Greek text. And in the Greek, the word blessed is this word, I'm going to butcher it, makarios. Which is, God is making you happy. It's a term of happiness that is not tied down to anything in this world or in this life. And the Greeks would often use it talking about the divinities or the gods of Olympus, like Zeus or Hermes or Ares. It is this happiness that isn't confined to the world. And so what Jesus is saying when he is saying blessed here, he's basically saying, congratulations, you have true, lasting joy. By having this type of character in you, you have true, lasting joy that can't be taken away. And in that way, we begin to see that Jesus is right off the bat saying to his disciples, those who follow Jesus are known by their joy. Disciples of Jesus are known by their joy. And that's what I really want to focus in on this morning. How do we receive that joy? How do we get the spiritual high five from Jesus, so to speak? The congrats, you're blessed. Well, the Beatitudes kind of walk us through that. The Beatitudes form this pathway, this progression to true joy. And so if you would, look with me again, and we're going to see that there are four ways or four things in these Beatitudes that kind of build on one another that give us this life of lasting joy. And the first step of that is that as a disciple of Jesus, you are humbled by your sin. That's step one. You're humbled by your sin. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. So when he's talking about us, once again, he's talking about character issues. He defines us in these verses in three ways. One, we're poor in spirit. So that means to be poor is to have hardly anything, and really in this sense, to have nothing. But it's not just a physical poverty, it's a spiritual poverty. I am spiritually unable to do anything to better myself in my life. And in terms of salvation, in terms of this eternal salvation, standing before the Lord, I am spiritually bankrupt. I may outwardly look good, but inwardly I am a disaster and I'm a mess. And then he says, not only are you poor in spirit, knowing that spiritually you have nothing to offer, but you also mourn. And this isn't just mourning in general. This is mourning specifically to the fact that you're spiritually bankrupt. It's a mourning of your sin. You see how spiritually bad you are and how empty you are, and you actually grieve that. Like, we know a lot of people who will be willingly, who might willingly confess, and maybe some of us in this room will willingly confess, I can't save myself at all. But until we mourn that, until there's something in us that desires to be someone better than that, then we are not blessed in the way that Jesus is talking about here. And then he says that we are meek. We're humble. We're gentle. Our sin has humbled us. That simply means that we understand whatever room we're in, there's no one in that room we can look down on. Because however bad off they are, I'm as bad off or worse. And we're gentle. It makes us gentle with people. Makes us have sympathy and kindness with others. There's this humility that our sin, knowing our sinfulness, has caused in our life. And Jesus responds to this humility by first of all saying, congratulations, you have true lasting joy because you are in the kingdom of heaven. You know you can't save yourself, or that's right where you have to be in order to be saved by me. You know, and you're mourning the fact that you can't save yourself. Congratulations, I will comfort you and give you encouragement in your weakness. And you know that you're no better than anyone else, and that you don't deserve anything that you have. You are humble by your sin. Congratulations, you have now inherited eternal life and all the promises of God. That's what that phrase, inherit the earth, means. It's this quote from Psalm 37 where the psalmist is writing and saying, Lord, your righteous ones will inherit the land. Talking about the promises of God to give his people the promised land. And ultimately, Jesus is taking that and saying, these are the true people of God who get the promises of God. Those who know their sin and know they have nowhere else to turn for their salvation. They have true lasting joy because in the midst of their humility, in the midst of their confession, in the midst of their mourning, I meet them there with my strength. I meet them there with my salvation. I meet them there with my comfort and my promises. The person who is truly blessed and they're humbled by their sin is someone who says, my strength lies in Christ. My comfort is found in Jesus alone. And my hope and my promises are found in Christ alone. Right out the gate, Jesus says, if you want to find true joy, you have to be humbled by your sin. But he keeps going, and once again, these continue to build on one another. And the second part of this pathway is found in verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This verse 6 actually kind of serves as a hinge for all of the Beatitudes. And so knowing your depravity, knowing your sinfulness, knowing your inability to save yourself, being humbled by your sin, what happens for those who are being blessed by Christ, who are finding their joy in Jesus, is they begin to desire and long for God's righteousness in their life. There's a desire and a longing to be transformed and to be like Jesus. It's not merely, I wish I could be changed. It's, I wish that God, you would change me. And more so, you begin to look outwardly and you begin to see how despicable and horrible and sinful the world is, and you begin to mourn the sin of the world around you, and you begin to desire and long for God to do something and come back and change things. My grandma, I just remember her saying all the time, man, if Jesus would just come back already. It's this desire for God to change you. It's not just merely wallowing in self-pity, which I'm really good at, and I think a lot of us are really good at. But it's lifting our eyes to the Lord and asking Him, in the midst of our sin and confession, Lord, make me like You. Make me righteous. In the Old Testament, in Jeremiah chapter 31, God promises His people that He will send His Spirit and it will write His laws on their hearts so that they can obey. Verse 6 is a prayer that God would do that for you. Write Your law on my heart so I can actually obey. It reminds me, these first two parts of the path of this pathway to joy reminds me of the story of David and Bathsheba, which can be found in 1 Samuel chapter 12, or 2 Samuel chapter 12, rather. David is a king. He's got power. He's got everything he wants at his disposal. And while his country's at war, he's on his roof and he sees this beautiful woman across the way. And he has to have her. Finds out, brings her into his home, has an affair with her, eventually finds out she is married to a guy who's at war right now, and to make matters worse, he gets her pregnant while her husband's away. Now, this is the same David that fought Goliath, which means biblical heroes are not really heroes in our to be idolized. Side note on that. But David's way of fixing this ultimately leads to the murder of her husband, so he can save face. And after he murders her husband, he brings Bathsheba in and marries her. Now, Bathsheba, in this, there's not a hint that she's actually supporting any of what David's doing. David, in his own selfishness and self-centeredness, has ruined her life. And it's not until a prophet by the name of Nathan comes in and finally challenges David that David sees the gravity of his sin. And in the midst of his sadness and his the weight and the burden of the sin, he writes a psalm, Psalm 51. And I'm struck by his words in Psalm 51 because this is such a picture of what it means and what it looks like to be humbled by your sin and to desire for God to transform you. Listen to him, starting in verse 3 of Psalm 51. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, Lord, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. A man who knows the Lord has every right to condemn him and to crush him for his sin. but a man who also knows that the Lord is gracious and merciful, and who longs for the Lord to change and transform him. Have you been humbled by your sin? Do you desire to see God change and transform you this morning? And then thirdly, do you see God working in you? Look at verses 7 through 9. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. In coming to the Lord and pleading for Him to transform you, and desiring and longing for His righteousness in your life, God will begin to work in your life, and you can begin to see that Jesus said that His followers will be merciful. In the same way that God has been merciful to them, they will then be merciful to others. They will have pity on others and not hold over their head their sins. They will also be pure in heart, which means that they have pure motives. They'll begin to interact with other people, not out of selfish, self-centered motivation, but actually for their love, for their good, and for the glory of God. And they'll begin to seek restitution and resolution with others. And positively, they won't desire to be the one who stirs the pot unnecessarily. And Jesus says those who exhibit these characteristics will get grace upon grace. Not only will you continue to experience the mercy of God, He says you will see the face of God. And this word see is, I think, means two different things. On one hand, it's this experience of God in your life here and now. But it is also pointing to this future day where you and I will finally be in the presence of God forever, looking face to face with Him. And He says, not only that, but you will be able to call God your Father. And then Jesus finishes up this pathway of joy with verses 10 through 12. Where He says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So not only will you see God's work in you, but you'll endure present suffering, because you know and have great confidence in your future reward. Like, we may be persecuted, we may be mocked, we may be made fun of, but Jesus says, whatever happens to you, understand, you are secured, and I got you. Like, this pathway, this being humbled by our sin, crying to God to change us, seeing the work of God in us, and enduring suffering in this present trial and reality and brokenness, Jesus says that, all of that is a cause for rejoice. Because congratulations, you have joy that can't be taken away from you. Like, can we just... There's not a person in this room who naturally thinks that this is how you get joy. You may not have to grieve my sin to get joy. You may not have to lean and cry out to God to change me. I have to see God working in me. I have to endure suffering. And all that, I'm actually going to be blessed and have joy. That just doesn't come natural to any of us. But yet that's exactly what Jesus is saying about His disciples on the front end. This is the culture. My disciples will be known by their joy, by this character that creates joy. I mean, if anything, our natural idea of how to get lasting joy is the opposite of these. Ray Ortland, in his book, the gospel, which is actually on the back table if you want to pick it up on the way out. It's free. Has a list in there called the unbeatitudes. And he puts it like this. The opposite of the Beatitudes would go like this. Congratulations to the entitled, for they grab what they want. Congratulations to the carefree, for they shall be comfortable. Congratulations to the pushy, for they shall win. Congratulations to the greedy, for they shall climb the food chain. Congratulations to the vengeful, for they shall be feared. Congratulations to those who don't get caught, for they shall look good. Congratulations to the argumentative, for they shall get in the last word. Congratulations to the popular, for the world lies at their feet. Like, isn't that us? Isn't that what we hear? That we can find joy in just being ourselves, that we can find joy in just loving ourselves, that we can be entitled. I mean, we excuse all of these things. Like, we want to be comfortable. We want to win. We want power. We want others to fear us. We want to look good. We want to get the last word in an argument. We want to be in control. And so we'll excuse the entitlement and the pushiness and the greediness in us, and we'll excuse the vengeance and the argument in order to be in control and to run our own life and to rule our own roost and just feel like in some way I control my destiny here. But as we look at these unbeatitudes and we look at the opposite and we look at the Beatitudes themselves, what we can begin to see is that Jesus is not merely laying out something that's countercultural. Jesus is confronting a sin issue in our hearts that's as old as the Garden of Eden. Like Adam and Eve, you and I want to sit on the throne of as God of our life. We don't want to merely be in God's image. We want to be God. And we believe that I'm as wise and as smart and as good as God is, and I know how to run my life better than He does. So I'll take control. I'll grab for power, and I'll be the rulers of my own kingdom. And our self-rule, with our limited knowledge and power, with a heart that is selfish and self-centered, that's what leads to this brokenness in our life. And it's what leads to this brokenness in others. It's what led to this brokenness in David, that he didn't even see anything wrong about stealing another man's wife. Didn't see anything wrong with having this man killed. Didn't see anything wrong about ruining this woman's life. Because in the end, he got what he wanted. And Jesus, in these Beatitudes, is saying, not merely saying, I want you to be countercultural. He says, I want my disciples to be transformed and recreated into who God originally made you to be. Like you and I, we're like blind people trying to drive down the interstate. And we're leaving wreckage all along the way. And we think we know the way without admitting we have no clue as to even what direction we're going. But this is the life we live. I'd rather be in control. You'd rather be in control than ever confess that we are poor in spirit and can't do it on our own. So we hide our sin, we justify ourselves before others so that we don't appear like failures. We seek out quick fixes so we can feel strong and so others can see that we got our life under control and maybe they can see how strong we really are. We end up valuing the opinions and approvals of others so highly that we only think about how we appear to them and we never really consider what our character or motivations really are. In the end, right, the ends justify the means. And any belief that we hold is flexible as long as we can find comfort in this world. And Jesus is saying to us in these Beatitudes that first of all, that kind of life does not lead to lasting joy. And I don't think I need to argue that for any of us this morning. But he's also saying that true joy belongs to those who realize and are able, willing to confess how bad of a ruler they have been and are finally willing to relent of their self-rule and just trust the Lord. True joy belongs to the person who acknowledges the true king of their life. True joy belongs to the person who desires to go back to the way life was meant to be lived under God's rule and in His presence. And here's the problem. This is why we need the Beatitudes. And this is why I think Jesus starts here. We can't do this on our own. One of the things we're going to have to fight the urge to do is to take the Sermon on the Mount and make it this new set of rules that we use to control our life. Because you can't change your heart and desires. But Jesus can. And that's what He came to do for us. That's what He came to do for you. And through His life and death and resurrection, you can be transformed back into the person God has made you to be. And so what we have to see in this is the utter grace of God in all of this. Do you understand that Jesus' death for your sins means that it doesn't matter how poor in spirit you are, anybody can get into the kingdom? That Jesus didn't come for the person who has their life together. Jesus doesn't come for the person who looks good on the outside. Jesus came for the person who knows, I am a horrible, wretched human being. This is why I think it's so much easier for people who have had a horrible, messy life to enter into the kingdom of heaven than the person who grew up in the suburb with the nice family and the picket fence. Because it doesn't take a lot of convincing for the person who's had drug addiction and who's been on the street and the person who grew up in a hard home to understand, I am worthless without Jesus. There's a reason why the people that Jesus is constantly butting heads with in the New Testament and here in the Sermon on the Mount are the Pharisees, these ultra self-righteous religious men who look good on the outside because they got it all together. He never has a problem with the tax collectors because they know their need. Do you know your need this morning? And more so, do you know the grace of God towards you? The spiritual reality is that every single one of us in this room are poor in spirit. But maybe only a handful of us are actually willing to confess it. Are you willing to confess that your true need for Christ is that He has to fulfill everything for you? Jesus wants the person who knows their utter inability to save themselves. That's who He wants on His team. Because they don't have to have the power to save themselves. He has that power already. Secondly, His victory over sin means that you and I can't have new life. Like, Jesus hasn't come to fix your current life. He hasn't come to make your current life comfortable. He hasn't come to make your current life of self-control dealable, if that's even a word. He's come to give you a new life, to recreate you and bring you back into the life that God originally gave to you. And He promises you, He will satisfy you. His presence in our lives through the resurrection and through His Spirit means that you can see change. There's not one command on the Sermon on the Mount that you and I cannot actually follow. Because here's what will happen. We'll get to these sections in the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll say, oh, that is really difficult and hard. And you're at that point right there of grace where you can admit, okay, Lord, I am totally unable to do that on my own.
unable, totally unable to do that. So if we start to read about anger, we realize, Lord, I am totally unable to live up to your standard of what it means to live with love and peace in my heart to my brothers and sisters. And we begin this pathway of joy then, don't we? Because I'm mourning the fact that I can't live up to Jesus' standard. I'm humbled by it. I'm calling out to God and asking Him to change and transform me. And Jesus says, I'll do that. And so over the course of your life, Jesus will be transforming you. And that is His promise to you this morning. That as you mature in Christ and you continually confess your need for Him, He will satisfy your longing and He will give you mercy and He will transform your heart. And because He rules over us as our good King, we can completely rest in His promises to us. Like Christians are the people who, on one hand, should be the most honest and upfront about their sin, but at the other hand, should be completely secure in who they are because of what Jesus has done. That when He promises us that we will have our reward in heaven, that's not just some flighty hope. That is something we can write down as a guarantee. Can you imagine if our church was wired by these type of definitions, by this beatitude, if we had this type of joy in our church? Like to be a place like this, to be filled with, on one hand, confession, but on the other hand, tons of mercy and grace. To be a place filled with encouragement and the experience of God's love toward one another in the midst of that. To be a place where we are God's family, leaning on the Father's promises for the life to come. That we are a place of consistent prayer, leaning and desiring God's presence and power in our life. And we are a place filled with joy that can never be taken away. Do these Beatitudes define you? Examine yourself, test yourself, see in yourself. Where are you still holding on to false hope? Where are you still holding on to these ways that you're like, if I could just do this or have this, then my life would be fixed? Are you still trying to change yourself? Kind of running that old gamut where, you know, I'll finally confess my sin once I get it under control. You're never going to get it under control. You're poor in spirit. You're totally unable to fix yourself. You need Christ this morning. If you are in the midst of sin and shame and struggle, don't wait to confess it. Confess it today and feel the freedom of Christ over you. Or are you still too worried about what others might think of you? For some of us, Jesus might just be waiting on you to wear yourself out. Because once you wear yourself out, and once you are at this what we might call like finally hitting rock bottom, Jesus will meet you there. And He'll lift you up, and He'll give you hope. And He will heal you, and He will transform you, and He will satisfy your soul like nothing else has ever satisfied you. And you will have an assurance in Him that can never be taken away. And you will have a joy that never ends. Oh, that we would be a church known by our joy. Because we are utterly secured in Christ. Let's pray.